Almighty Father in heaven, you are holy, other, transcendent, majestic, worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. You are indeed holy, holy, holy. We confess this morning, Father, our dry, barren, and weary hearts. We seldom slow long enough from our frantic lives to pause and reflect and revel in your astounding grace, in your sweet mercies, in your tender kindness and deep comfort, rest, and peace that only you can provide. Would you grant us faith this morning, Father in heaven, to see that our lives don't have to be fixed, they don't have to be adjusted, they don't have to be propped up, but instead, Father, your word tells us that our lives need to be delivered. We need redemption. We need atonement. Our efforts to take care of things have all failed. That is why we're here this morning, good Father. We come this morning in prayer and worship this morning and ask you to do what we can't do. Would you help us see that our problems are not as simple and earthly as we often assume? Our real problems are not primarily with the stuff that we have or the people that are around us. Our real problems is that our lives are broken and in rebellion to you. You are indeed holy and righteous, our Creator. And this morning, we ask that you will offer us this atonement. You provide for us this morning a way that we might be made right with you, that we might be accepted, we might be holy even before you. Give us faith and repentance that we might turn from our own efforts toward self-deliverance and trust instead in Jesus Christ, who is our only hope for atonement and deliverance. We ask you to do this for us in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Last year when we had our round of hurricanes come through Jacksonville, if you remember, we had two or three. The first hurricane, though, that came close to us was described with amazing superlatives. It was the biggest and the largest and the greatest and the deadliest and the most powerful, which scared the bejeezies out of most of us, especially those who didn't live here, hadn't lived here in Jacksonville very long. But then the difficulty was that after they used all of those superlatives, the two or three other storms that came behind that one, it was hard for anybody to believe that those two were the greatest, the largest, the biggest, the deadliest, the most powerful. Everybody kind of yawned after that point. The superlatives, the description of these hurricanes became something that it was at first something that caused us to beware. And then later, it only caused us to yawn. Have you noticed that up north, they started naming storms like they do hurricanes now? And I wonder to myself whether those naming of those storms up north are for the purpose of being able to compare and contrast these and try to make each one more significant than the one before. You see, the difficulty is that none of us want to go just to a ball game or to a movie. We want epic. We want legend. We want never seen before if we're going to show up for an event. We can't just go to an event. We want something that's paramount. We've seen this a little bit on display, I think, as we saw the opening assembly of the Olympics a couple of nights ago. It's pretty amazing, pretty astounding. And so we are not those who want the average and the ordinary. We want the extraordinary. We've been looking in Exodus for the last several, actually a couple of years, the last several months, we've been looking at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a tent, a place where God was going to dwell. And it was indeed a tent like no other. It was an epic thing, a place. It was a place where God himself, the God of heaven and earth, was going to reside. And so what we found is that from Exodus chapter 25 all the way up to now, Exodus chapter 30, we've been looking at this tabernacle and those who would serve in this tabernacle called the priest who would mediate for God's people. And we've been finding that all along the way, the Lord did not want this tent or his priest to be average and ordinary. He wanted them to be extraordinary. He wanted them to be paramount. He wanted them to be what the scriptures are saying, holy, like none other. And so as the Lord is describing this place where he's going to reside, a holy God, he's saying, this tabernacle, this tent where I'm going to reside, these priests that are going to minister before me on your behalf, these people need to reflect my glory in some way. And so we have extravagant dress that they were supposed to wear. Their own lives were supposed to be exemplary. The very material that the tabernacle was made of was extraordinary. And the reason God was doing all this is because of what we see right before Exodus 25 when the tabernacle is starting to be explained. We find in Exodus 24 verse 15 it says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." And what we find is that God's people tells Moses, "Don't let the Lord speak to us. Let the Lord speak to you, Moses, and then you speak to us, because we cannot handle it if the Lord speaks directly to us." And so this tabernacle and these priests were to be a meeting place, the middle ground for a holy God and a rebellious people to come. And brothers and sisters, this place, this tabernacle, these priests were extraordinary. They were like none other. They were what our heart would long for. They were indeed epic. Our scripture says that this tabernacle and these priests were holy, all over the place. From Exodus 25 on, it speaks of them as being holy. Many of us define holiness as simply being set apart. And it does include that, but I don't think that's a full enough definition. Set apartness as an understanding of holiness can be part of the definition. But I'd like for us to begin thinking about holiness not just as being set apart, but as being devoted to the holiness of God. To be devoted to all of who God is. So we think about the Holy Father, Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. When we think of them as being holy, we don't think of them as just simply being set apart, meaning that they're three distinct persons, but we think of them as being devoted to each other's glory, being devoted to each other's will and person. And so as we begin thinking about holiness, I want us to think about that in relationship to a devotedness. Because this morning what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at five different things that the Lord is giving to his people in Exodus chapter 30 that are devoted to the Lord. That he's asking the people, the priest, and the people to devote to the Lord so that these things will be devoted to the Lord so they might be holy things so that God's people might see and relate and know their God. Now, these five things are things that were devoted to the Lord, and these five things can easily become just chatter. As we were listening through Exodus 30 just then, these items and these articles and these rituals seem so foreign to us. So do me a favor. Bear with me as I work through these five different items. And my prayer, Lord willing, is that as we go through these items and we understand the different things that are taking place and how the Lord has asked them to devote these things, to Him, that as we come to the end, my hope is that I'll have set out little markers, and then I'll draw them all together at the end, and Lord willing, we'll see how this is gonna hit some pay dirt at the end, okay? But bear with me through these five things, and just know that I'm trying to draw some strings out, some thoughts out, some concepts out of how the Lord is asking them to devote themselves to Him, and He's doing it through these five different articles or items that are here in our text, and then at the end, I hope we can see how this hits ground for us this morning. So these five items are basically the 5 points of the sermon. So notice with me, if you will, and I think you can see them clearly in your text. as we go through these quickly. The five our articles or items that are devoted to the Lord. Number one, the incense altar for burning. The incense altar for burning. This is verses 1 through 10. Point number two, the census for numbering. The census for numbering. We see this in verses 11 through 16. The census for numbering. Point number three, the basin for washing. The basin for washing. This is verses 17 through 21. And then number four, the oil for anointing. The oil for anointing, verses 22 through 33. And then number five, the incense for aroma. The incense for aroma. I didn't have the heart to say for smelling. It just seemed a lot less significant. So the incense for aroma. All right. The incense altar for burning, the census for numbering, the basin for washing, the oil for anointing, the incense for aroma. The last one is verses 34 through 38, as you see those there. Let's look now through these five different articles, and let's notice some truths about each one of these as we work through these. First, let's notice the incense altar for burning. With me in verses 1 through 10, notice with me that as we look at this, this is exactly what it was designed for. Chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood." Now, verses 1 through verses 5 describes how this piece of furniture was to be very beautifully made, extraordinarily made. It was also supposed to have rings so they could transport it, as the other pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle had. And it was supposed to be something that was lavish, that was beautiful, that was extraordinary. I don't want to make so much note of that because we've looked at those and all the other pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle. I want us to see, however, about this particular incense altar, that it was obviously smaller than the big altar that was outside in the courtyard. There's a large altar they put the sacrifices on that was outside in the courtyard. This altar, I want you to notice specifically, I want you to focus on both its placement and its purpose. So where is this altar? This altar is actually at the doorway going into the most holy place. If you remember, the tabernacle was made of two different rooms, basically. The first room you would go into as you enter in the front of that tent was called the holy place. And there would be the lampstand and the table of bread. And if you look straight to the back of that wall, that first room when you enter in, there would be this small altar of incense. And there, incense would be burning. And it would be a curtain right on the other side of it, a veil right on the other side. So you would see the altar, and then behind it would be this veil. On the other side of that veil would be the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. No one but the high priest would be able to enter into that room, the most holy place, and only once a year. But this altar was in prominent use. It was constantly day and night. Incense was being burned on that. And as the priest came in and serviced that first room, the holy place, they would take care of the bread that was on the table of bread. They would trim the lamp that was on the left side. But in the back of the room, they would burn this incense morning and night so that the room would be filled with smoke. Notice with me in verse 6 of our passage, it says, "And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet you." Now, the important part of this particular piece of furniture is that this incense was constantly burning. This smoke was constantly filling the room. And this sweet-smelling cloud of smoke shielded the priest from the bright, intense glory of God Almighty. When all of this is said and done and everything is made later in the book of Exodus, we find that the glory of God descended upon this tent. And as these priests were in this tent ministering, they feared for their lives. This incense that was burning both morning and evening provided a cloud that would not allow them to be able to see unhindered, but instead shielded the glory of God. And so this incense, this altar of incense, provided a shield, a protection for God's people, specifically the priest, as they were ministering inside this holy place. The Lord, in His kindness and His graciousness, was protecting his people. Notice with me, because we're going to notice it again later, that this particular incense had to be a particular kind. It couldn't be any kind of incense. But in verse 9, it said, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, but a particular kind of incense." And we're going to see that near the end of Exodus 30. And this cloud was to cover the area so that the priests would be covered and be protected. And then we find in verse 9 that Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. And so this altar had four horns. We saw that earlier in Exodus 30. That the atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make an atonement. So the high priest was to once a year bring blood in from the altar that was from outside and was to sprinkle the horns, which were the four corners of this altar, with the blood that he had in order to atone it or to make it holy enough to provide the smoke that would protect the priest as the smoke was filling not only the holy place but also the most holy place. And so we see here that the Lord was asking them to do this, and that in such a way the Lord was protecting and providing for his priests and God's people to be able to come into his presence unhindered. They needed to be covered. They needed to be clouded. They needed to be shielded from the intense glory of God. Now, how did this smoke work? I mean, what made it so that they wouldn't? Their lives are on the line here. What made it that this smoke would work? What makes it that the blood on the four horns of the altar of incense actually atoned for it, as it says here, and made it so that this altar of incense was able to produce the smoke from this incense so that the priest can come into God's presence? They had to believe by faith that what God was saying was true. Okay? Now get that, because this is important as we go through each and every one of these five things. Each and every one of these five things seem odd and just amazing. And they seem so foreign to us. And yet, this is what I want you to see about each and every one of these five articles, is that each and every one has a different ritual, a different thing they're doing, and every single one of them is doing something, is allowing God's people to come before God himself, and they're doing it according to the way God told them to do it. And the only way they're able to stay alive is because they're believing, they're trusting, they're having faith in what God told them that it was true. And so we see here the altar of incense protecting God's people through this smoke that was filling the holy place and the most holy place. The second item is a census. It's actually a numbering of the people. And we see here that this census has the same purpose of atonement that it's being spoken of here in verses 11 through 16. God says that he will cover his people by this census that he's going to give to his people. Every person 20 years old or older, rich or poor, is to give a half shekel. Notice with me in verse 11 where it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, and there be no plague among them when you number them." And so the Lord here is saying, take a numbering of the people, the census of the people, and when you do, later on it speaks of the giving of a half shekel, so that not only the poor, the half shekel is not that much money. Anybody could have given this. And so this half shekel was a very small portion of money. And the point here is that this was what the Lord was requiring from every person, 20 years old or older, old or young, poor or rich. And what he's saying here is that the everybody's on equal ground in way of their need to make this payment. Everybody is required to make this payment for their ransom. And so the poor can make this payment, and they're to be doing that. But the rich can't give more and be more favored. No, they're only to give a half shekel as well. And so everybody's on equal footing to stand before the Lord and give this ransom. It's interesting, this week in my own personal Bible reading time, I was reading 1 Chronicles 21. And 1 Chronicles 21 speaks of King David, and it's recounting the census that David himself took. And it says that David, however, took this census out of pride and out of a sense of wanting security. So he wanted to number all the people in his land. David was near the end of his reign, and he was pretty proud of himself and all that he had accomplished through the Lord's help. And so he wanted to number all the people so that he can see just how good it was. It says in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, that Satan himself incited David to number Israel. And so David gets all of his land, all of Israel, to be numbered. And after that happens, it says in 1 Chronicles 21, 7, that God was not pleased with that. It says that the Lord was displeased with David's census, with his counting of the people. And the reason is because this census that we're speaking of here in Exodus 30 was for the purpose of not security, not of pride, but for the purpose of continuing to financially support the tabernacle and all the resources that were necessary for the tabernacle to move forward. David was taking this census simply to find out how good he had gotten. It says it displeased the Lord, and the Lord struck with pestilence 70,000 Israelites that died because of the census that David required. 70,000 people in the land died with pestilence, it says in 1 Chronicles 21. David is horror struck. David is overwhelmed with the sin of his heart. And so he goes out and he finds this common man that's a landowner. His name is Ordon. And he goes to this man and he asks if he could use his threshing floor. Threshing floor is nothing more than a big open spot. And he wanted to use this threshing floor because it was large enough for David to make a sacrifice that was large enough to cover his sin. That's how guilty he felt. He said, I need something massive in order to make the sacrifice. Will you let me have your threshing floor in order to make this sacrifice? Well, Ornan was overwhelmed. This was his king. And Ornan says, not only am I going to give you my threshing floor, but I'll give you all of my cattle. I'll give you everything I own because you are my king. In other words, Ornan, this common man, was saying, I'll give it all to you. And David says, no, I need to pay for it. Ornan insists, no, I'll give it to you. Please, let me give this to you. And then David the king says this. King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for a full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Isn't that interesting? The man who owned everything said, I'm going to pay you because me bringing an offering that cost me nothing is meaningless. I hope you're getting a little bit of the point of the census here. The point is not that the Lord needs our money, or the Lord needed their money during this day. The point was that their heart of gratitude, knowing that God was going to come and dwell in their midst, that heart of gratitude, that heart of loving what the Lord has done for them, a half shekel was the least they could do. The understanding is this: a stingy and ungrateful heart knows nothing of the price that was required in order to buy one soul. When we begin thinking about the price that was paid, a lot of times we in America love to think of freedom. We love the freedoms that we have. And we are so apt, often, to forget that the freedoms we have came at a price. They're not free. They came at great price for many years. We too, as Christians, can easily understand that though grace is free, though our salvation is given by faith alone through grace alone, it required a cross. There was a price that was paid. Now, granted, you don't have to pay it. But there was a price that was paid. And out of gratitude and great joy, we get an opportunity to, on every Lord's Day, many churches don't have offerings in the service anymore. They put a box in the back of the sanctuary and they let people do whatever they want to. But what we see as a body of believers is that taking up of tithes and offerings is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. That's why we don't have the ability to be able to give your tithes online or at a kiosk in the back of the church. It's because what we're doing on Lord's Day as we take up tithes and offerings is understood as a time of worship, an opportunity to, out of gratitude and love for the Lord, to give first from what He had given to us. So, how did they believe that giving this little piece of money, this shekel, what made them think that this shekel once a year, this little portion of money, that it was going to atone for them? It was going to ransom them, as it says in the text. It's going to provide for them, keep them from going through a plague. What was going to make that happen? Brothers and sisters, they heard what God said and they believed Him. They trusted that this small act of obedience, taken by faith, believing what God said, would do what God says it would do. The third item that I want us to notice this morning is in verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21, we see the basin. It's a bronze basin, and it was for the purpose of washing. Now, this bronze basin is sitting just outside the door of the tent. So it's not in the tent. This bronze basin is not. It's actually outside the Tent of Tabernacle, but it's inside the courtyard. So if you walked into the courtyard of this tabernacle, there's a courtyard with a fence around it, a cloth fence around it. And if you walk into the front door of that, in this court of the tabernacle, you'll first run into the altar, the big altar that they do all the sacrifices on. If you went around that altar, you'd continue toward the tabernacle and you'd run into the basin, the bronze basin, before you have the opportunity to enter into the actual tabernacle itself. This basin was one that was more than likely, though we have no indication in Scripture of what size it is, more than likely it was not that large because it did need to be transported. And we know that it was right before the door of the altar. It says in verse 18 that it was between the tent of meeting and the altar. It says there in verse 18, if you look there. This is a large, and it was right on the other side of a large altar. And you got to think about it this way. After the priest had spent time on those bloody sacrifices in the altar, there was a blood bath there, right? And then all the ash from those offerings being sacrificed and burned, and then the dust, because they were in the desert, and then the heat that were in the desert, they might have needed to wash some there. And so it says that they were to wash in this basin before they actually entered into the tabernacle. It says in verse 21, "And they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout the generations." And again, I want you to notice, what was the consequence of them not doing what God had called them to do here? So that they may not die. In other words, they cannot come before the Lord unless they were clean, unless they were washed. And they were to wash themselves in this basin that the Lord provided for them prior to going into the tabernacle. The Lord had called them to do this. We know that this is very obvious and natural. I mean, it's so obvious in every day that your mother tells you, wash your hands before you come to the table, right? We want to be clean as we enter into a place where we need to have this cleanliness. We know that in Exodus 19, verses 10 through 11, the Lord called God's people to clean themselves or to wash themselves before He gave them the Ten Commandments. And so it says in Exodus 19, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. And on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." They were to wash themselves before they came into the presence of the Lord, before the Ten Commandments were to be given to them. And then we know in Exodus 29, when we started talking about the priest and what they were to be doing and how they were to be serving, we talked about all their garments and things they were supposed to have. But it talks about in Exodus chapter 29, verses 4 and 5, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting." That's right before the tabernacle. And where are they going to be standing when they're standing at the entrance of the tent of meeting? Well, they'll be standing right there by the bronze basin. And it says they're to wash themselves with water. Then they are to take their garments and put them on. And so before they put on their holy garments, they're to wash themselves before the Lord to be clean. The Lord is establishing here that in order for God's people to be devoted to Him, to be holy, to be set apart, to come into His presence, that they have to be like none other. They have to be clean. They have to be washed. They have to be purified before they can come into the ark or the testimony in order to come into the presence of the Lord. Now, what caused them to do this? faith did. Their faith did. Why would washing their hands and their feet externally, and the dust and the blood and all the stuff that was on them, why would that keep them from dying as they entered into the very presence of God? Well, it's because God said it would. They were trusting something not all that extraordinary, but very straightforward. We need to wash before we go into the sanctuary. Why? Because the Lord called us to. We need to be clean when we go before the Lord. And this is what God told us to do. Fourthly, I want us to notice the oil of atoning. The oil for atoning. And we see this in verses 22 through 33. You're doing good. Keep at it. We're almost done with the five items. Okay? So stay with me here. We see this, this special oil that's being made by God's people. It's considered a sacred anointing oil. Do you see that in verse 25? Verse 25, it says, "And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer." This perfumer, more than likely, the understanding is that where did these slaves that are now wandering around in the desert that didn't do anything but build pyramids for so many years, where did they learn how to make perfume? Well, they learned it from the Egyptians. It's amazing how the Lord put them in Egypt to prepare them to better worship Him. Just a note for us, where has the Lord got us now? Where has the Lord had us in the past? And all along, without us even knowing, He was preparing us to worship and to turn our hearts to Him. Here we find that these perfumers were to make this extravagant oil, and it was supposed to be, according to verse 5, it shall be a holy anointing oil. Do you see that there in verse 25? This oil was to be a means of anointing or sprinkling this oil, and we see in verses 26 through 28, it was to be sprinkled on everything, all the different furnishings, all the different items. And then in verse 29, we find it says, "And you shall consecrate them," these are all the items, "that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them," meaning these items, shall become, it says in verse 29, "holy." And so what we see here is that all these furnishings were to be anointed or sprinkled with this anointing oil, the special oil that God had called them to have. And in so doing, these furnishings would become holy, it says. Verse 32, it goes on, "It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall not make no other like it in composition." Why? "Because it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on the outsider, shall be cut off from the people of God." And so we see here that when this oil, this anointing oil, was placed on these furnishings, it made them unique. It made them prized. It made them different than anything else that God's people had. Many of them may have had lampstands, but they didn't have a lampstand like the one in the tabernacle. And they certainly didn't have a lampstand that was anointed by this unique, precious oil that the priest had made. You see how this oil made it so that these things were devoted to the Lord. In other words, verse 29, it says, "Whatever touches them will become holy." They were holy to the Lord, all these things that the anointing oil touched. Finally and fifthly, notice with me the incense for aroma. Verses 34 through 38, we return to incense. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, we talked about the altar of incense, and that this is where that was the furnishing where the incense was burned, right? And now we're going to be talking about the composition of this incense in verses 34 through 38. And we noticed back in chapter 30, verse 9, where it says, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on this altar of incense." So what are they to make it of? So we see here, it says in verse 34, "The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices." Do you see that? Stacte and onycha and galdramum. Sweet spices. That's said again in verse 34. "With pure frankincense." The point here is that this incense was made with sweet spices. It was a beautiful and compelling aroma. Now, why is that? Because all it needed to do was cloud the holy place in the most holy place so that God's people would be protected. Or could it be that the Lord wanted His presence in the minds of God's people to be glorious, to be wonderful, to be pleasing, to be an aroma that they could never forget. Isn't it amazing that the Lord doesn't just provide us an opportunity to come into His presence, but the Lord says, and when you're there, you're going to find great joy and satisfaction. You're going to find that in my presence, there's going to be amazing pleasure in your soul. The Lord here, in His kindness and in His mercy, amazing mercy, He was showing that when God's people are in His presence, it isn't just an event. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. It's a pleasing place for them to be. And in so doing, this incense, this aroma, was devoted to the Lord as a constant reminder of the pleasing, fragrant presence of the Lord. Now, how did they know that all of these things were going to take place when the Lord laid all these odd and weird rituals and things to do, the washings and the incense that are burning and the census and the basins and the oil that was to be anointed? How did they know that those things were what needed to happen in order for them to come before the Lord? Notice with me, if you will, in chapter 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 30, verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 30, verse 22, the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 30, verse 34, the Lord said to Moses. They believed it because God said it. They believed it because God said, this is the way that you come before me. And you think, well, that's what that is. This morning, we're coming to a table. And we're going to do something really odd. We're going to take a small piece of bread. And we're going to eat it. And we're going to take a small cup of juice. And we're going to drink it. Why in the world do we do that? Because God said. God tells us today that these things have been superseded. The things of Exodus chapter 30, all of these altars, all of these sacrifices, all of these washings, all of this oil and incense, all of it has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to come and we're going to eat this bread and we're going to drink this cup, trusting that what God says is true, and that is this, that all of these things have been done away with. Why? Because with the altar, there was protection. And through Jesus Christ, we can stand before a holy God protected and shielded. Because in this census, there was a price being clearly displayed, that it required a price in order for man to be ransomed. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we know that the price has been paid. This basin speaks of the purity that one has to have in order to come before the Lord. And because of Christ's blood sprinkled and spilled, brothers and sisters, we've been washed pure and clean. Why? So that we can stand before the Lord. That's what the Scriptures say. This morning we come as people who are prized by God. No way. No way are you and I prized by God. Unless by the sprinkling of the blood, the Lord says in His Word that we're made holy and that we're a holy possession before Him. And that we're loved and treasured because of what God has done for us in Christ. And finally, when we stand before our Almighty God, the holy throne in heaven of the Father Almighty, do you know that when you stand before Almighty God, the Holy One in the throne of heaven, having placed your faith in Christ, all of the pleasure and joy and love that the Father has for the Son, He sees in you. In other words, the Father is pleased to have you present as you have placed your faith in Christ. In other words, it is a joy and a pleasure for us to stand in God's presence. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that each and every one of these items, they make no sense at all when we just think of them as what they are. It's so easy simply to go through the motions and to simply do these things. I'm sure it's exactly the case during their day. It will be exactly the case this morning as we come to the table. All of those who have placed their faith in Christ, you can come to this table this morning and easily just go through the motions and think, what is the big deal? It's just a piece of bread. It's just a cup. But brothers and sisters, by faith, they're devoted to God. And they allow us to come before God so that we know, as it says in Scripture, that when we come to this table and we gather together and we take this cup and we take this bread, that God is present with us in a way unique to anything else you've done this week. Your own time with the Lord is not as precious and as close, and the Lord is not as present in the same way, it says in Scripture, as when we gather and take this bread and take this cup and believe what God says about it. And that is by the bread, which represents the body of Christ broken for us that we may have salvation. And by the cup that represents the blood of Christ that was spilled that we may have forgiveness of sins. And that we may come before Him. Why do we believe this crazy stuff? Go with me, if you will, to Revelation 5. Why do we believe that only through Christ can we have access to God? I'd like to make the case that every page of our New Testament communicates this. And because we don't want to go through every page of our New Testament today to show this, I'm going to go to the book of Revelation and show you that when it's all said and done, all of those who trust in Christ will stand before the holy throne of God with great joy and pleasure. Revelation 5. I wanted you to turn there because I want you to put your finger on this text. And I would challenge you today or sometime this week to linger in this chapter. This is what will surely happen one day. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So the Father in heaven is sitting on his throne. He has a scroll in his hand, and it's sealed. It's sealed. It's closed up. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one had access to the Father. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, this is John speaking to this vision that he had. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." Notice verse 6. And between, notice that word, between the throne, which is where Almighty Father, Holy God is, and the four living creatures, and among the elders, between these two, look what John sees. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes and with seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was sitting on the throne. This is Jesus Christ himself. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and your blood, by your blood, you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language, a people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures, the elders, and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. All of them were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, those were the same people that were weeping just a little bit ago because no one had access to the Father. And now we have every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. All of them were saying, verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Why do we know that only Jesus Christ is the one who can protect us, who's paid the price for us, who's made us pure and caused us to be prized so that we can come into his precious presence? Why is it that we know that? Why is it that we would believe that crazy idea? Because the Lord said it. And he's called us to believe, to trust what he says is true. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That by faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he will wash us clean and bring us into the presence of our Maker and our Creator. May we come trusting in him today.